Good morning. It's good to be back with you all. Enjoy coming up 17 from Culpeper. I realized I've lived in Virginia my whole life and been back now for a little over 10 years. And people would ask me, well, how's the drive? And I said, the drive is beautiful. I love driving through Virginia during the season. And realized I said that in every season. So whether it's summer, fall, winter, whenever, I love driving through this area of Virginia. So good to be back up with you. We're in Matthew 1 this morning. I'm going to do pastoral prayer and pray for our time together in God's Word, and then we'll dive in. So why don't we pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who not only spoke into human history, but came into human history. Your Word says clearly that if you did not speak, if you did not come, yet when we surveyed nature, we would still know your power and that you exist, but we would not know you like we know you, much less savingly, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And so thank you for your word. Thank you for being a speaking God who came as God with us through your Son, Christ, so we might know you, we might walk with you all of our days, we might dwell together in cities that gather once a week like this in a local church to encourage one another, to pray for one another as we walk home to be with you one day soon, we hope. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be in Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. This is the birth narrative of Jesus. This is the angel coming to Joseph in a dream after Mary has already become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel is going to speak on behalf of the Lord in the dream to Joseph. And we're going to look specifically at verse 21. My sermon title was the will of God. I actually say the wills of God. That sounds somewhat heretical, like God has a bunch of different wills. I simply mean that in verse 21, will is repeated three times. And so if you're a grammar nerd, you're immediately looking at the ESV and saying, no, Joe, it's actually will, shall, will. That middle shall just messes up the three wills in there. I will free you from all grammar guilt as an editor. The whole will-shall distinction in American English was from the 18th, 19th century, and nobody follows it anymore. And so if you've ever been, wonder if I should say shall and sound more fancy or will, just use will all the time, and you will be absolutely correct from grammar. So I'll adjust that a little bit and say that it's three wills, will, these things that God will do in the life of Mary, in the life of Joseph, and in the life of Jesus. So that brief introduction, this is the word of our God. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, as we dive in, we'll look particularly at verse 21, and we're just going to look at God's promises that were accomplished in and around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how sure our God's promises are. If we look there in the beginning, the angel in a dream on behalf of the Lord is comforting Joseph, who is in distress, wondering what in the world he should do now that his, we might say, fiance has become pregnant. He thinks that she has been unfaithful to him, and the angel comes on behalf of the Lord in a dream to give some context. And so Joseph will find out that her pregnancy is not as a result of unfaithfulness, but as a result of the mighty power of God, that she is pregnant by the direct miracle of God. We could argue whether or not the incarnation, the crucifixion, or the resurrection, which is the most surprising, amazing thing that has ever happened in human history, and we could go round and round. So we can simply say that the miraculous birth of Jesus through the Virgin Mary is the most amazing miracle that has ever happened. And that's the point. And so if you ever have someone who's arguing with Christianity and say, hey, you know, how can you believe that that's true? Virgins don't give birth. Virgins don't get pregnant. Say, well, that's the point. Like, it was a miracle. That is what we believe. We believe that God directly suspended what normally happens in order to accomplish this great event, that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, became man, perfect man, to live among us so that the prophecy mentioned here from Isaiah could be fulfilled. He would actually be God with us. And so what we see here is that sometimes the way that God accomplishes his commands and purposes in creation is through direct miracle. God will directly alter the atoms and molecules that he created in order to accomplish his purposes. Again, we can go back through Old Testament and look at times he's done that, dividing a sea, making an axe head float, making the sun stand still, at times raising people from the dead that then would go on to die again, that God directly and miraculously at times works to accomplish what he intends. And he's no magician, which is a part of what happens here. You know, I was into magic as a kid, loved magic. I saw a magician do it, said, that's really cool. I learned coin tricks and cards and all those kinds of things. And if you're a really good magician, for a moment, you can make people believe that you've done something miraculous. And then what do they want to know? How'd you do the trick? And so sometimes we might consider, well, that was a really miraculous thing that God did, but does it stay miraculous? And what God is saying here is not only did I work through the power of the Holy Spirit in a miracle so that Mary, Joseph, your fiancé, would become pregnant, not as a result of sinful unfaithfulness, but according to the purposes of God, but I will make sure that my works, my miraculous works, will continue and accomplish my purposes. And so he doesn't say, Joseph, not just Joseph, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He says, not only did she become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but she will bear a son, and you'll name his son Jesus, which we'll get to in a second. So she wasn't going to miscarry. It wasn't somehow a bad ultrasound where, oh, we thought it was going to be a boy, really a girl. That God miraculously worked in Mary and continued to work, protecting Jesus in her womb so that she would then bear a son to accomplish the purposes of God, that a son would need to be born according to the royal line in order to be the son of David according to the covenant that God promised, and that child according to the covenant, that son would be the king who would finally bring about the promises of God and redeem and rescue his people. And so we see first, sometimes God's will, I will do this, is accomplished miraculously and directly. Now, in terms of axe head floating and virgins becoming pregnant, those things don't happen as much anymore. Can God bring miraculous healing? Absolutely. Does he do it probably more than we think? Probably so. I think sometimes people just get healed and we don't have any kind of medical explanation for otherwise. But I think I've even used this example and illustration before. I press hard on this, that every time a Christian is born again, a miracle has happened on the level of which the world should stop and stare as if a sea was split. So for those of you whose faith is in Christ this morning and been born again, a miracle of God, a changing of the fabric of reality occurred in your life when the Lord brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And of course, in terms of redemptive history, our names are not going to be mentioned like Mary's was. But God's purposes in our lives are the same. And so in the same way that God caused Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit to become pregnant with Jesus and that she would give birth to a son, so when God reached down into your life, caused you to be born again, so God will cause that life to continue until the day he calls you home to be with him or the day he comes back to be with us at his second coming. So the purposes of God and the direct alteration of reality are one of the ways that he accomplishes the things that he says he will do. Now, the second one he goes on to say, Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. He's telling Joseph what he's going to name the boy. He's actually already said this to Mary when Gabriel came to Mary, showed up. We have that recorded in Luke 2. And Gabriel comes and says, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's saying the same thing to Joseph now. Back in those days, it was the father's right to to name the child. And so Joseph's responsibility would be to give the name. So even though the angel has already told Mary his name's going to be Jesus, he's now coming to Joseph and saying, Joseph, his name's going to be Jesus. There is some Hebrew background to that and the way that people would name their children. We don't really do it as much that way. Their names often coincided with what their parents' wish was for them. Now we just name it after uncles and grandfathers and things like that. And so Joshua, which would be Jesus' name in Hebrew, is that God saves. Yah for Yahweh and Shua, for a short term of save. It comes over into the Greek as Jesus, the same J-E-Yah and Sotso, which is the Greek word for salvation. And so Jesus' name literally means, which we're about to get to, God saves. And it was important within biblical history for this Messiah, this Son of David, God Almighty, second person, now as a human, to be named Jesus to accomplish God's purposes in history. And so God willed, I remember it was a shall there, but God willed that Joseph would name this boy Jesus, which also was Joseph taking Jesus to be his son, even though Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. So if Joseph were to, as the ESV says, divorce, some other translations say put her away quietly, those different things, if he were to divorce Mary and not carry through with what was kind of an engagement in the way that they did marriage, he would not name the child. When he names the child, he says, this child is my child by name and right legally. He'd be saying to everybody else around, this is my boy. So not only did Jesus need to have the name Jesus, but God intended for Jesus, his son, to grow up under the protection of Joseph, who we'd say was his adoptive father, not his biological father, but would be the dad that raised Jesus and provided the protection and care that Jesus needed, not the least of which getting to Bethlehem, finding a manger, even going away to avoid Herod trying to kill him. That was all a father's protection over his family. And so here the angel on behalf of the Lord speaking to Joseph is saying, you are going to be his dad. You are going to give him this name. Now, God does not work in this instance directly in Joseph, or he wouldn't need to say anything. He could just, snap his fingers. Sometimes you see the movies where they might hypnotize somebody, like if you've seen the movie like Men in Black, they hold up the little thing and it flashes and then their memory completely changes. The Lord has that power. The Lord simply could go into Joseph's neurons and just do a little bit of rewiring, and Joseph, based on that rewiring, would, yes, Jesus, yes, Father, I understand everything. But that isn't the way that God intended to accomplish this will of God in Joseph's life. He's working indirectly, but nevertheless sovereignly, indirectly, but in a way that certainly will accomplish God's purposes. He's using everything that he's already done in Joseph's life. Did you hear that Joseph was a just man? The only way you grow up to be a just man in Hebrew culture is being a follower of Yahweh, of steeping yourself in scriptures, of pursuing righteousness and holiness. God has been at work in Joseph's life for a really long time, molding and shaping his character for the moment that he's going to have to deal with, what do I do with my pregnant fiance and an angel coming in a dream declaring the word of the Lord to me? Part of the reason Joseph acted the way he did is that God had already been working, shaping and making him who he intended him to be, and then also shaping and making him to be the kind of person that when he hears the word of the Lord, he desires to obey, and contrary to what the world might say or what circumstances might dictate, he wants to follow the Lord in these things. And so we see, of course, he names him Jesus by becoming the father of Jesus, raising him up as the Son of God grew up through his teen years into his adult life. Now, again, we don't typically have dreams with angels. Can God do that? Yes, of course he can. We have something more sure, as the author of Hebrews says. We have the word of God now in the New Testament declared to us, God's purposes through Jesus. And so in that same way, God does still work in our lives. He is shaping you based on what has happened here this morning. You happened last Sunday, your participation in a local body, the people who have discipled and mentored you in your life, your own study of scripture, molding your character, training you to listen for the word of God, what God would say, despite the fact that sometimes your circumstances might tell you to act a different way. Sometimes, of course, the world would act in a different way, and yet you decide to do crazy things. You decide to endure suffering. You decide to share the gospel with someone who might be hostile to it. You decide, instead of going after the greatest and the best, you go after the least and the sick and the infirm and the oppressed to save, to protect, and to care for them. That you work contrary to the way that you might think, other than the fact that you've grown up underneath the smile of God and listen for his word. And so God still, in the same way that Joseph obeyed the Lord, works that way in and amongst his people, indirectly. So are you doing exactly what God wants you to do this morning? Absolutely. God is sovereign over everything from the sparrow that will die down the street this morning to the hair that might fall off your head later this afternoon, over every single small thing that happens. But he does that both directly, altering creation like he did with Mary, and also indirectly by shaping all of our circumstances, our study of Scripture, using the Holy Spirit to train us to hear his word and to obey and to act. And so God's accomplishment of his commands, he does both ways, however he pleases, both directly and indirectly, bringing about what he accomplished, just as he did in the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what he says, the third will in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, is that this Jesus will save his people from their sins. And again, it marks his name and also what he will accomplish. Again, at this point, who knows where he is along. Mary is probably starting to show in her pregnancy, probably pretty late, maybe 8 months at this point. Jesus is still in utero. But at this point, the mission of Jesus is not unsure. It isn't two wills and a might. Isn't she will give birth and you will name him Jesus and he might be the one to save his people from their sins. It isn't could be. It isn't we're really all hoping it might end up that way. It is he will save his people from their sins. And so if we have God directly working within time, if we have God indirectly working within time in human history, what we have going on here is God accomplishing his purposes that he set before time itself existed. When Paul talks in the beginning of Ephesians about us and about God's sovereign choice to save us apart from any works that we have done, any ways we have tried to please him, it says that we were elect and loved by God before time began. That means before God invented the thing called time. I know that's very philosophical, but before time itself existed, God knew he was going to save you. And God knew he was going to save you is because he knew what would happen, and we call the covenant of redemption. The Son had already covenanted with the Father in order to, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the redemption of God's people in time. And so God here is saying the will of his covenant of salvation within history, that this Jesus was always the design for our salvation, for us to be saved and to be brought home to be with the Lord God. And so even in that way, it may seem like our circumstances are small or different or events are happening not like we thought, but we can confidently say that everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in human history, everything that was on the front of any newspaper article this morning, everything that came by any text or email that you received, everything that happens has been sovereignly designed by God to bring ultimate maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this little verse right here, we see the angel on behalf of God speaking to Joseph, peeling back a little bit of a curtain of the covenant of redemption and saying, it's happening. What God has always intended, that a people under the weight of their sin and guilt who could not save themselves, this one, this Hebrew boy, was going to be the one to come and to save them from their sins. Because he's not only the son of Mary, he's not only the son of Joseph by Joseph's declaration of his son, of his sonship and naming him, but he's also God with us according to the Isaiah passage that Matthew is about to read. And so when we come to these wills of God, God sometimes changes the fabric of creation in order to accomplish what he wants. We call it miracles. Sometimes God accomplishes will indirectly. not through miracle. And if he doesn't do miracle, then he simply is ordering all things according to his purposes. And he does all of these things to accomplish his will through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where this leaves us around this time of year, and I've been a pastor long enough. Like I said, I've been an editor for the past 3 years, but been in pastoral ministry for 20 years before that. I know Christmas. We put up candles and wreaths, and we see things in the back, and we go to special services, and we have people over, maybe during a pandemic, and hospitality and meals and turkey and presents, and we do all of these fun things, and there is true joy in the trappings of Christmas, even if the things aren't even especially spiritual. Maybe there's just you love watching It's a Wonderful Life around Christmas time. There are things we do that we look forward to. Maybe it's just you like turning to the Christmas channel after Thanksgiving and listening to Christmas music, whatever that may be. But when we're honest with ourselves, in and around these times, there's also great sorrow and suffering and challenges. And it's almost as if the parts in and around Christmas that bring us such joy also remind us of loss and remind us of the ways in which the world is not running like it intended to be. Maybe there's an empty seat around your table. Maybe it's just you're incredibly fearful this time of year. Maybe there's a broken relationship and you feel that strain as people come together. Maybe as you try to ramp yourself up and all the joy that you're supposed to experience in and around, you can't escape the fact that you feel depressed most of the days. Maybe you're struggling with a physical challenge. We find in Christmas, we talk about all the fun things and all the songs and the carols and those things, but a lot of time, right under the surface, there's just a ton of sorrow and pain and difficulty and depression and loneliness and grief, when we're honest with ourselves. Now, the beauty of our God and of the narrative, sometimes I say story, I'm trying to correct myself. The narrative, it's not a story, it's not fiction. The historical narrative, in fact, of the birth of Jesus is that it gives hope to people who can say things like that in and around Christmas. There is great joy and great sorrow. Have you seen this? If you're paying attention to this passage, what we usually do is we look at it like, oh, Joseph and Mary and cute baby and, you know, a well-apportioned manger with nice animals that smell good and well-lit space and all these nice royal shepherds coming, royal wise men and shepherds, and everything's just wonderful. I mean, it's you have Mary who's become pregnant, looks like unfaithful, and she's wondering if her to-be husband is going to divorce her and cast her out, and what it might be to not only have to be a single mom, but to wonder how the purposes of God were going to be accomplished. You have Joseph wondering if his fiance has just committed adultery on him. I mean, debating back and forth what he's going to do because he thinks that's probably what happened until God tells him otherwise. I mean, they are third world poor. There were really rich families in those days that Jesus could have been born into. That was not God's purposes here. They make it, and there's no hotel room. They end up in what was either a cave or a stall, or lots of historical research on that. Certainly not a great place to give birth. Certainly not the hospital down the street. Now, a few days after this, and probably actually a few months after this, and the way the time goes, Herod's literally going to try and kill him, which results in mass infanticide in and around this region. They've got to flee for a year. They don't even go back home. Like, imagine you have a baby in whatever the local hospital is, and then all of a sudden you need to leave your home for a year and then relocate to Nazareth. It's not a pretty story. There's a lot of really adult themes. There's a lot of difficulty and questions. And nevertheless, God's three wills were being accomplished. Great joy, great glory, God's unfailing, certain promises declared before time itself existed, happening in the midst of challenge and questions of unfaithfulness and murderous infanticide. And when we engage with the story that way, we don't feel the need to shape our lives into some kind of Hallmark story in order to be Christians. We don't have to be the kind of people that are happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. We can say it's really hard, and there is great joy. And when my life tells that story, I find that same story in Scripture when I read it as it is, as God has presented it. And so what has happened for us, what resolves that tension, is when we are united to Christ in our salvation, it means that our story becomes like His story. In fact, not just like, becomes His story. We are sharing in the narrative of Jesus. Jesus said that, in this life you have sorrow. We suffer, He entered into glory. We're suffering, we then will enter into glory with Him. But we're in the suffering time where there is great joy. Jesus experienced much hardship. He also laughed with His disciples and had a lot of good times as well. So we experience those same things. And so where we are in these days and where we come to this passage is we lean into and we tell ourselves when we experience both high joys and deep depths of sorrow and challenge and grief, we say, wait a minute, I've heard this story before. I believe in the midst of everything that I'm dealing with, of all of the hopes I have for next year that may or may not come through, I believe nevertheless that my Father loves me and that Christ has accomplished redemption for me. And that no matter what my circumstances look like, I know that God is working in my life for His good, and I, in my good and His glory, and I can trust Him. So what that leaves us is fighting against unbelief. Unbelief is the great threat of our souls. Certainly, like committing individual bad sins are really bad and can bring a lot of bad consequences into your life. But one of the biggest sins you should fight against and repent for is simply unbelief. Simply professing Jesus, kind of sort of walking with Christ, but not taking the time to consider that your narrative is His narrative. Your story is His story. Believing that the world says you should think about what's going on in your life rather than saying, wait a minute, things are dark, things don't make sense, there is grief, there is sorrow, is there an end to that? Is God with me in this? Say, yes, God is with me in this. God has not left me or forsaken me. God is not judging me for my sins because all of my sins have been placed on the back of my Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is continuing to tell ourselves the story that we're a part of affirming our faith in God. Like Joseph had the decision. Well, I could still divorce her quietly, or I could believe that this is God's purposes for what's going on in my life. And I'm about to step into that. When Joseph believed, it wasn't like newsflash and in and around the city he grew up in. Hey, everybody, guess what? Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not a big deal. You don't need to have any kind of, nothing changed about his circumstances except that God enabled him to see that he was accomplishing his purposes despite what the circumstances looked like. And so we have that option now in and around Christmas. The biggest problem for Christians is that we fake it for about a month, and then we go into the darkness of January and February, which is just cold and dark and depressing and so I don't want these 3 months to be us faking it and then spending 2 months depressed. I want us to say there is great joy and there is great grief in this world. And God makes sense of that. And He is walking with us in it and through it. He is our Savior who loves us. And He is giving us joys to sing about the greatness of our God as we endure grief and suffering and trial. And the biggest joy is that we know no matter what, that all of our sins are forgiven, that God is reconciled to us through His Son, that we do know Him by faith and through repentance. And so the last thing I'll simply say is it may be that that's news to you this morning. I invite you to place your faith and to believe in Jesus. Christmas and Christmas services can be some of the most evangelistic for what we call CE Christians. I don't know if there are any CE Christians this morning or on YouTube, which is just kind of weird to think about this afternoon. We call CE Christians, folks who say that they're Christian. They say, oh, well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to this church. Well, how often do you go? Well, I go on Christmas and Easter. So, C and E, Christmas and Easter, CE Christians, people who profess Christ and yet only attend on Christmas and Easter. Probably there's a part of that story, Christ, that you need to look at if that's you. And place your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and realize that the gospel narrative isn't just a holiday tradition. It is actually the description of human history according to our God who spoke into history this narrative and also came into the story to live amongst us, to bear our sins, to obey in our behalf, and to go to heaven where He's preparing a place to us from which He will return very, very soon to take us to be with Him. Why don't I pray for us? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for accomplishing Your purposes and being the God who never, ever fails. Thank You for Jesus the Christ, our Savior. We pray that during this time of Christmas that we would speak truth into the darkness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.